Great video. I'll post that on Facebook if you'd like to see the rest of it. Just a few more minutes. But this week we're in the book of Philemon. We're going to read the whole book this morning. Don't panic. It's just 25 verses. It's not long. I need to start. I say don't ever start with an apology, but I owe you an apology. I did not get out of Daily Bread this week. I feel like I've lived about a month in the last 7 days since I last stood up here. Lots have happened. And I'll tell you some of that today. But if you weren't able to come ready to know about Philemon this morning, that's okay, because it's a great book that we can handle pretty quickly this morning. And there's some rich, rich language. Paul does some play on words. He uses some chiastic structures. He does some literary devices here that are just amazing within these 25 verses. Some commentators believe that Paul never really intended this to be part of what we would call a canon, a part of Scripture, that this is really kind of some personal business of Paul. You'll notice in the book of Philemon that there's not a mention of Jesus. There's not a mention of the resurrection. That's unlike Paul's writings. He's usually making some kind of a teaching, even if he's dealing with people's dirty laundry. Even if he's correcting bad behavior in churches, he keeps Christ as the center. And so in this letter, what we find is some personal business between Paul and a brother and another dear brother. I said I've had a bad week. We left Tuesday to go down to San Antonio so that I could preach on Wednesday night at my home congregation where I grew up, where my folks still attend. And while we were on the way down there, I thought, you know, we're going to be in the area. Let's go float the San Marcos River, because that's something I used to love to do as a kid. And so it was just me and Jackson and Parker, and we get in our tubes and we go down and we're having a great time all until the very end. And at the very end, you get out at what's called Rio Vista Park, and there's these three sets of rapids, of falls. And I thought, this is going to be great. This is going to be awesome. And so I positioned myself to be the first person to go down the falls. And I thought the boys would just, you know, if they'll just kind of run right into me. This will be great. And you ever know the exact moment when you've made a mistake? That ever happened to you? It was as I was going over those falls and I realized this is way faster. This is way more than we can handle. And sure enough, we get over the second set of falls and I look up and there is no Parker. Parker is just gone. He is out. And I immediately start panicking and screaming. They thought some woman was in danger, but it was me. And there's his tube where he used to be, and there's Jackson right next to where Parker used to be. And then Parker had gotten washed way down the river, and I got, you know, scared, and I ran after to get him, and we got him out of the water. And I was worried that he was hurt, and he was upset, and I was upset. And Parker looked at me and said, "Daddy, can we do that again?" And I said, no, you cannot do that again. And we got in the van, we got our tubes put up, and we got dried off, and we got in the van, and the boys said, "Daddy, we really ought to call Mama and tell her what happened." And I said, "Yeah, we probably should." And so we did, and we called Mama, and we told her what happened, and then I said, "Boys, it's real important that you always tell your mama the truth, but we're going to go see my mama, we're going to go see your grandmama, and let's not tell her what happened, okay?" We walk in the door. Grandma greets Jackson. "Jackson, how are you? It's so good to see you." Parker almost drowned to death. That was his first. He started with that. He betrayed me. He did. It's been a rough week. We're going to travel. We're going to do some more traveling, aren't we, guys? We're going to load up after we say amen this morning, and we're going to go down to Bandera, and I get to speak at Camp Bandina, the camp that I grew up going to, and I get to do two nights of sermons down there, and so I'm excited to be on the road, to be moving as much as we are, but there's been a lot going on this week. Many of you know that I got to speak at the funeral of my dear friend Sarah yesterday, and you'll remember having prayed for her over the last 7 years almost of her struggle with cancer, and you'll remember that what we originally were praying for her, she was pregnant. She found out that she was pregnant, and then she found out she had cancer all within about 2 weeks of each other. And we had this amazing, I'm going to call it a miracle story, of Alice Dandelion, they named her, because dandelions can grow anywhere. And here was Alice Dandelion. She was able to be there at full term and delivered healthy, and she's a sweet little six-year-old now. And there she was yesterday at her mom's service. So it's been a long week. It's been a long week, and yet the thing that keeps coming back to me, the theme that I kept hearing was what the speaker in that video kept coming back to this idea of koinonia. Did you know, by the way, that the winning word at the National Spelling Bee this year was koinonia? All right. And so, although I think that's weird, that's a Greek word, but it's one that we understand because it's rooted in what we just did. That word communion comes from our koinonia, that this is a fellowship, that this is a sharing, that this is people putting their arms around each other. And I saw a lot of that this week. By the way, when you go back to the church that you grew up in and you haven't been there for 25 years, people still expect you to know who they are. It was like the worst pop quiz ever. And so people came up to me and they're like, "Oh, Jeff, it's good to see you." And I'm like, "Are you so-and-so's grandmother?" "No, that's you." You know, like, I mean, they had really, really aged. I had a beard in the third grade, so I've always looked like this. And but one of the things that was great to celebrate about being down there was I got to reconnect with some people who at a very young age put their arms around me quite literally and said, "One of these days, kid, you're going to be a great preacher. I just want you to know that we see a future for you in ministry." People that loved me and encouraged me and I think empowered me to do more than what I would have ever done on my own. And that's the lesson that we get here from Philemon this morning. And I do want to read the entire book. And again, I told you it's just 25 verses, but let's hear it again. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us," there's that word, "your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that you could take your place in helping me while I am in chains of the gospel, so that he could take your place in helping me. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be in your spirit." Short little letter. Really difficult teaching. It's difficult for a couple of different reasons. One, we're going to get into this request that Paul makes of Philemon. But first of all, we've got to kind of talk about the elephant in the room, that Onesimus was a slave. And what we want Paul to say about slavery, he never says about slavery, right? What we want the Bible, what we want the Word of God to say, to denounce the whole institution, to say that slaves, all slaves should be set free, it never says. And so we come to these passages, and well, we preached through it when we did Ephesians, and we rub up against these cultural differences from our 21st century minds to those first century practices. And so when we read the Bible, I want to say this: you cannot take that 19th century slavery that we know so much about in this country and read that into these accounts. It's a different institution. It's a different form of slavery. Let me give you just a few reasons why. You've heard me say some of these things before. One is that unlike slavery in America, slavery in that time was not primarily a racial issue. Slaves consisted of all different races. It's estimated that in Rome at one time, there were actually more slaves than there were citizens. A person could become a slave in those times for lots of different reasons. One is that they fell into financial hardship. And so they would actually sell themselves into slavery to have a better life. Some were born into slavery. Some were abandoned children. We talked about that culture of abandonment where some of those cultures would look at a baby and see that it was weak in some ways, and they would leave it out. And some of those abandoned kids, if they did not die, were then picked up as slaves. They might have been sold into slavery by their parents. They might have been taken in war. It might have been to pay off an outstanding debt. I'm not trying to justify the practice. I'm trying to get you to see this through a little bit different lens because I think those differences are important. I love how one Bible professor brought this into a clear view for one preacher. He said, do you know who Alexander the Great is? And of course, yes, we all know who Alexander the Great is. And he said, well, do you know who his slave was? He had several slaves. Do you know what one of their names was? His name was Aristotle. And the job of Aristotle, his role as a slave, was to teach this man, Alexander the Great, about Greek culture and the Greek language. And of course, we know that Alexander the Great went on to take that culture and that language and spread it all across the known world. And it's interesting that now we read our Bibles. Well, we don't actually read our Bibles. We read a translation of our New Testaments from that Greek language that slave taught Alexander. Both in the Old Testaments and the New Testaments, we're given instructions. Masters were given instructions on how to treat their slaves. You find it in Deuteronomy, in Ephesians, in Colossians. Over and over again, the Bible talks about how masters and slaves ought to treat one another. But there's a greater law at work in Philemon. It's a law that Paul wrote about extensively in Galatians. I'll give you just a few places. In Galatians 5:1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Drop down to verse 13, because Paul kind of takes a rabbit trail between 1 and 13. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you two will be destroyed by each other. A great writer and preacher by the name of John Stott wrote about the church and how these kind of struggles, these interpersonal struggles, really bring us down. He says, the problem we experience whenever we think about the church concerns the tension between the ideal and the reality. The ideal is beautiful. The church is the chosen, beloved people of God, His own special treasure, the covenant community to whom He has committed Himself forever, engaged in continuous worship of God and in compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace, and a pilgrim people headed for the eternal city. And we hear that and we think, amen, that's it. He says, but in reality, we who claim to be the church are often a motley rabble. By the way, John Stott was British. A motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals, half educated and half saved. Uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than for our mission, struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation, which are readily available from both Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. John Stott says, the way the church ought to be and what we want it to be and the way that it really is, well, there's a gap there. And the way that we bridge that gap is listening again to the teaching, to the words of God Himself. Paul is hopeful in this letter. It sounds like he's manipulating him a little bit. It sounds like he's giving you the guilt that your mom might give you when you haven't visited in a while, you know, and say, oh, it's so good to see you. I just wish you could stay longer, you know, for my time on earth is not much longer. You know, they do that, those kind of things to you. Well, Paul says, I could make you do this. I could force my way because of my standing over you, but I'm not going to do that. And then he plays the card. I know you're going to do this, and go ahead and prepare me a room because I'm coming, right? No pressure, by the way. But Paul is hopeful, not because he can exert that kind of pressure or that kind of authority over Philemon. He's hopeful because he knows what Jesus can do in the hearts of people who are transformed by his love. Transformed people, Paul understands, living out a radically different kind of life leads to a transformed world of radical disciples. This is a hard ask. This is a hard ask. What is Paul asking Philemon to do? Well, he's getting Onesimus out of what could be a capital offense here, okay? Philemon could be justified in just putting his slave to death. But he's also asking Philemon to lose face in front of a public culture that would have lots of questions about why this runaway slave who owed him money, who owed him his very life, would come back and be accepted as anything different but a slave. And there's also the financial reparations here. And I don't understand how Paul is able financially to say, if he owes anything, I will pay it. But that's what Paul offers here. I love how N.T. Wright explained this. He said, it would be like if I stood up this morning and said, well, you all know your cars are polluting the environment. You know they're dangerous and they kill people on the roads, and there's all kinds of reasons why cars are a bad deal. So here's what I want you to do. Everybody that's here this morning, stop today driving your cars. Now, you would all look at me or look at him and say, you know, that's really morally, that's probably a defensible position, but I'm not going to do it. It's a hard ask. It's turning the tides completely. How would you get to work? How would your kids get to school? There's all kinds of problems that would create. Paul's ask here of Philemon creates a lot of different problems. Philemon is a difficult read, and it should be, because following Jesus is a difficult path. But the one prescription that Paul gives over and over in this book for living out the Christ-formed life is that simple word, that word that we now know how to spell, koinonia, the fellowship, the partnership, the being together, or as the great musical once said, we're all in this together, right? You know, thank you, kids, for knowing that. And Paul says the prescription here is for us to not to try to practice our Christianity alone. In his book, Outliers, I love Malcolm Gladwell, I love his writing, but he tells this story of a genius, a strange story about a genius, a young man by the name of Christopher Langen, I think I'm saying that right. He had an IQ of 195. Einstein was 150. Does that help you? Put it somewhere on the... Christopher could ace any foreign language test, are you ready, by reading the book 2 to 3 minutes before the test. Do you like to have that skill set? He got a perfect score in his SAT. He had all kinds of exceptional gifts, but here's where he wound up doing with his life. He wound up working as a hand on a farm, on a horse farm in rural Missouri. What was it? It wasn't his ability. It wasn't his as we would say, his intellectual quotient, his ability to learn things or memorize things or to know facts. What did Langdon lack? Gladwell says it this way. Langdon had to make his way alone. He had to make his way alone. And no one, not rock stars, not professional athletes, not software billionaires, not even geniuses, ever makes it alone. Paul says here that the thing that's going to bridge the gap between master and slave, between dead and alive, between sinner and saved, the thing that's going to bridge that gap is this community, this reconciliation. And I love that he uses the metaphor here is that we've all been reconciled to Christ. But Jesus bridged the gap. When we could not get from where we were to where God is, Jesus bridged that gap. And so he wrote to the church in Colossae, same people that he's writing to here in Philemon. He writes to them, since then, this is chapter 3, verse 1, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says the only way for this to happen is for Jesus to bridge the gap. We've got to set our hearts and our minds on things above. To do that, we have to at first to admit that Jesus is Lord of our life and submit our will to his. That's what church is supposed to look like. People who proclaim like Jesus proclaim, not my will, but yours. It's not the ideal, but it is the reality. It's not an easy ask. It's really difficult. It's really, really hard. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ and his resurrection power. I want to close this morning with just a real simple story. I know you've probably seen the movie, but this is from the book. If you've seen the movie The Blind Side, then you know the story of Michael Orr and how he played professional football and the family that brought him in, Sean and Leanne Tui. And in the book, they share this story. It's a book called In a Heartbeat. And I just want to end with this simple little story. It says, there's a little-known congressional program that awards internships to young people who've aged out of the foster care system. These are kids who were never adopted, who are no longer eligible for state support. And a senator that we've met employed one such man as an intern. And one morning, the senator breezed in for a meeting and discovered that his intern was already in the office, reorganizing the entire mailroom. The senator looked at the young intern and he said, "This, sir, is an amazing job. The mailroom has never looked so clean. You did a great job." A few minutes later, the senator saw that the intern had tears streaming down his face. And the senator said to him, "Son, are you okay?" "Yes," the intern answered quietly. "Did I say something to offend you?" "No, sir." "Well, what's wrong?" And the young man looked at the senator and said, "That's the first time in my life that anyone's told me that I did something good." Can you imagine going through your entire life and being told that you were less than, being completely unacknowledged? Paul finds this runaway slave, or maybe we should say this runaway slave finds Paul. And Paul speaks to him the words of life, and he says, "Onesimus, you are no longer a slave. You weren't created to be a slave. You were meant to be set free in Jesus Christ." And I believe he speaks the same kinds of words and freedom and grace to Philemon. And the application of this is that that's what we ought to do. That as the people of Christ transformed in his likeness, we ought to be the ones who are throwing our arms around the slaves and the cast outs and those who've been ignored by the world, those who are in the most need of God's grace. Or maybe it's a captain of industry. Maybe it's somebody who, in our terms, a slave owner in that time would be somebody who has many workers under them today. Maybe we need to be speaking those words of grace and of fellowship and inclusion to the CEOs and the business leaders and the business owners of this world. All I know is this: it's through the power of the resurrection, it's through the power of Jesus Christ that any of that can happen. It's a hard ask. It's a difficult question, but then again, that's the path we're called to walk. If you'd like to respond this morning, well, our elders and their wives will be in the back to receive you, to pray over you. If you'd like to be baptized, we'd love for you to do that this morning. But more than anything, we'd love for you to go and offer the partnership of knowing Christ to a world that needs to hear it. Let's respond as we stand and sing.